We have been studying the perfections of God, or more likely you have heard the attributes of God. All of his attributes are absolutely perfect, and so I like the term perfections to deal with all of God's perfect characteristics. If you were to read in a theology book, you would come across terms like God's communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes. Those attributes that we can relate to in some way, we have some aspect of love and mercy and grace that we can display towards others. And there are those that we cannot relate to, such as his omniscience, like we looked at last week, that he's all-knowing, and his omnipotence, him being all-powerful, and like what we will consider this evening, his omnipresence, that he is everywhere all at once. The term omni, referring to that which is all, it's the Latin word for all. Presence being he is everywhere. He is all present. He is present yesterday, today, and forever, if you will. And so this evening I want to set before you six things about God's omnipresence. Six things about God's omnipresence, and I hope that this will bring you great encouragement, great comfort as we consider the greatness of our God. First of all, number one, God is everywhere. God is everywhere. God is always everywhere, all at once, in the fullness of his being. Though he is outside of time, he is actively working within time, in all places and in different ways, in every place. God is not measured in size or space. He is the one who created both size and all things spatial. God is spirit, and therefore he fills up all space at all times in the fullness of his being. It's not like there is just a portion of God in every place, like he's split up into pieces, and part of him is in North America, and some of him is in South America, and so on and so forth. But rather, he is in the fullness of his being in every place at all times. Unlike you and me, who at times can be physically in one place, and yet our mind somewhere else. If you know what I mean, there are those times where, you know, I'm here, but I'm not really here. Sometimes that can be the case for me when I'm getting ready to preach a sermon, perhaps on Saturday evening, and getting the kids ready for bed, and all sorts of things going on in the house before I head back over to my office to think about what I've studied and getting ready to preach. It's like, there I am, taking care of the kids, but I'm not really there. My mind is somewhere else. Well, God is always all in. Needless to say, God never double books himself. Unlike us, God not only can be two places at once, he is always all places, all at once. All we know is our own little universe around us, right? We can look at the news one article at a time and get a glimpse of what is going on in some other portion of the world, but God is everywhere present and fully aware of all things that are going on. From the bird that falls to the ground in, say, Antarctica, if there are birds up there, the coldness, to the hurricane that's taking place in the middle of the ocean that no one can see. from the rabbit in your backyard to the person dying from COVID-19 in North Korea, and I'm not making light of the death there. All things going on, from health to sickness, from disaster to prosperity, God is there and sees it all. He's always there. And perhaps the chief passage of Scripture that describes this reality is found in, you can guess it, in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Last time we looked at this passage, and the first six verses really do highlight his omniscience, the reality that God knows all things. In verses 7 through 12, David highlights God's omnipresence. He writes, "Where can I go from your spirit?" And it's a rhetorical question with a negative answer, absolutely nowhere. Or where can I flee from your presence? Where can I escape the presence of God? Again, the answer is, there's nowhere you can go. And then he goes on to describe it in verses 8 through 12. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." In those first few verses, verses 8 through 10, you kind of have this north, south, east, west in so many words, a description of God's presence. In heaven, which is north and the highest of all places, to Sheol, which is the grave, the lowest part of the earth, if you will. And the wings of the dawn, where the sun rises in the east, to the remotest part of the sea, the farthest part in the Mediterranean Sea, being the west side of things. In David's perspective there, David is considering, it does not matter where I go, to the utmost heaven, to the utmost hell, if you will, God is absolutely present. We cannot escape his presence, even if I'm in absolute pitch darkness. For God, it's as if it were lit up. He can see everything clearly. That's the omnipresence of God. There's not one single spot in all of the world, in all of the universe, that God is not present. Number two, to get a little more specific of where God is, first of all, or number two, sorry, God is in heaven. God is in heaven. In one sense, this is a reference to his transcendence, that God is high above the earth. He's high above the nations. And in Psalm 123, verse 1, the psalmist expresses, and this being a part of the Song of Ascents, there are 15 of those psalms put together. Psalms that the pilgrims that would travel to the festivities in Jerusalem would sing on their way as they would hike up that hill into Jerusalem. They would, in a sense, prepare their heart for worship, singing the truths from these songs. And in verse 1, he says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." In the heavens. God sits in heaven. And when it's plural like that, it's a reference to the heavens of heavens, to the heights of heaven. It's the absolute farthest part away from us that you could ever imagine. He's absolutely transcendent beyond what we could imagine. He's enthroned in the heavens. Psalm 115 says it this way in relation to contrasting the idols of man's hands. In verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. In other words, God is on His throne, and He sits in heaven. This would be the very place from which Jesus would come and become the incarnate Son of God. He sat on the throne in heaven, spiritually speaking, in the highest place possible. Which is an incredible truth for us to consider even today. That regardless of all the different circumstances that we face, regardless of all the chaos that we look at around us, from those who are suffering from illnesses and sin from other people, to the anticipation of the upcoming election, God is on His throne. And He never moves. He's there. Always sitting, always reigning, always ruling as the one who is absolutely transcendent. It's amazing, even when you get to the book of Revelation. As John writes to the seven churches of certain future things in the plan of God, one of the very first things that he highlights after dealing with the issues of each church in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you get these words: after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. The first thing that he sees when he gets a glimpse of heaven is the one sitting upon his throne. All things circling around the centerpiece, if you will, the one who's on his throne. Not only is God in heaven, number three, God is on earth. God is everywhere. He's in heaven, and number three, he's on earth. Not only is God far off, transcendent, too much for us to comprehend, God is also near. He's everywhere present here on earth. Deuteronomy 4:39 expresses it in words similar to that. Moses preaching what Abner Chow called an epic sermon as he's prepping the nation of Israel to go into the promised land. At the outset of the sermon, he gives this history of God and a description of God and sets their minds upon God. And one of the things he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that Yahweh, He is God in heaven above, and on the earth below, there is no other. He's in heaven above, transcendent, the high and exalted one, and he's on earth below. He's with us. He sees us. He's here. Acts 17, when Paul is preaching his sermon on Mars Hill, to the men of Athens, those who had all their idols sitting around and one had no inscription on it. And he says, "For while I was passing through," in Acts 17, verse 23, "the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." In other words, the transcendence of God, the greatness of God. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." In other words, though he is the one who created all things, he's Lord of heaven and earth, he is not far off. Jesus himself said, "Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Paul would say, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And if you were to repent, the God, the one who is near, that's not far off, he would rescue you from the wrath that is to come. God is in the heavens and God is on earth. Jeremiah 23 through 25. As the prophets were always setting before the people of Israel this greatness of God. In verse 23, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" In other words, the questions being asked, am I not the one who is so far removed from you and yet so close to you that I see every little thing that you do? And especially an indictment to the false prophets who were preaching the false things to the people of Israel. God sees all of that. It does not go unnoticed. Number four, not only is God in heaven and God on earth, he is in hell. God is in hell. Look at Revelation chapter 14. And you think about, oftentimes, perhaps you've heard it, I think I've said it, if you repent and trust in Jesus, you'll be with God forever. But if you don't, then you'll be in hell away from God forever. Steve Lawson says that they only wish they would be away from God forever. in Revelation chapter 14. Oh, I'm in Acts, so that's going to say something different. I'll start in verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of him, her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." By the way, next week we'll look, Lord willing, at the wrath of God. "And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone," and look at this, "in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." In other words, Jesus will be there in hell. I mean, can you imagine? Especially for those who have rejected the gospel all their life. Perhaps they've sat in church most of their life, and they hear the gospel preached to them, and they just reject it. That they go on about their lives as if it really doesn't matter, and as if it really doesn't exist, hoping that it really doesn't matter and that it doesn't exist because of their own wickedness and their own sin. One day to find out that you're never, ever, ever going to get away from this holy God. That wrath that you experience will be done right in his holy presence. So perhaps when we preach the gospel to people, one of the things that we can teach them as we share with them God's love and grace and mercy for sure, and the good news of Jesus Christ coming to die in the place of sinners like you and me, that if they don't turn away from their sin, they're never going to get away from the guilt that they know and feel because of the presence of God. Now that there is a passage that says something very similar to, hey, if you're in hell, you're going to be away from God. But I want to look at that a little more closely in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Giving some encouragement here, he says, starting verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." That is, those who afflict the church, the believers. "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction." Look at this, "away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So how do we reconcile the two? Well, the word for presence here literally refers to the face or countenance of the Lord. In other words, the Lord will be there, but it will be as if he has turned his face completely away, never at all giving an ounce of his favor to those suffering his wrath. The Lord will be there, but none of the common grace that the world experiences here will they be experiencing there. He will literally turn his face away. Not only is God in heaven and on earth and in hell, number 5, God sees the wicked. God sees the wicked. In Proverbs 15:3, Solomon writes, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." God sees everything. He sees the evil and he sees the good. He, in fact, sees every thought, word, and deed of all people, of which he will hold all people accountable for. Well, like in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Though written for believers in particular, verse 12, the famous verse, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." In other words, the words you say, the thoughts you think, the things you do, it's not hidden from God. It's not hidden from God. He sees it all. And one day we're going to give an account for that. We'll stand before him. For the wicked, it will be at the great white throne judgment, where everything will be brought up and a book of records for those who do not repent. And God will set before them, in a very real sense, every single sin they ever committed. For us as believers, there is still conviction sitting here, especially with this verse being in the context for believers. We're going to give an account for our lives before the Lord. And it's amazing what the Word of God does even here and now, bringing that conviction that it must bring into our lives to shape us and to change us, and that reality that one day we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and though our sins won't be held against us, all of what we have done or not done for the Lord will be right there. God sees everything. Nothing escapes his notice. Psalm 53, in relation to the wicked, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." They just don't want to believe it, right? I mean, that's Romans 1. They suppress the truth in their own wickedness. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. Look at this. "God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And you know that other passage in the New Testament, Romans 3, deals with those exact things. God sees everything. Though the wicked say there's no God and determine that inside their own hearts, saying there's no God, God sees it all. God sees it all. In the context of sexual purity or vice versa, sexual immorality, in Proverbs chapter 5, so many warnings are given and helpful motivations for the wise to look at and say, "Oh man, I want to be a pure man or woman of God." And towards the end, the climax, the greatest motivation for purity is there in verse 21. Verse 20, "For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." God sees everything. We cannot get away from it. And if you don't know the Lord, if you have not turned to Him, if you have not repented of your sin, then just know God sees it. And the offer is there in this moment to return from your sin and trust in the gracious provision of God and Jesus Christ, the Lord. Number six, and I hope to leave you with a little bit of encouragement here, is that God is with His people. God is with you, dear saints. He's with you. And He's for you. Never leaving you nor forsaking you. Two great examples of this from the Old Testament. One, Joseph in Genesis 39. We know the story of Joseph. Sometimes we read these passages and go, yeah, I kind of know the story, and we skip over some critical words, something that's really repeated throughout Genesis 39. In verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh's, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. Look at this in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. He became the master. Verse 3, now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Jumping down to verse 21, all that stuff happens to him, the temptation and Potiphar's wife lying about what happened and him getting thrown in prison. Verse 20, so Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But those incredible theological contrasts. The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in jail so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. The Lord is with him. Now, is that story about Joseph? Or is that story about God? And all that Joseph did was in direct correlation to the very presence of God in Joseph's life. You have the other side, Joseph being that faithful example of obeying God. You have Jonah, right? Jonah, who was certainly one of God's people as a prophet of God. You remember from our time there, he was the only one in all of the book of Jonah that didn't obey God. And think about that. Jonah would have known God as well as any of the other prophets, right? Jeremiah, Isaiah. Verse 3, but Jonah, after God tells him to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship in which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, he was there, right? Because the Lord was responsible for the great wind on the sea and the great storm that happened. God was there every step of the way. Even when he was thrown into the sea, God in his kindness brings the big fish. He's there with him. Even in our disobedience, God is right there with us as his people. He could not escape the presence of the Lord. And so often that's what we feel like doing, right? Whenever we do give into sin, especially when we just are blatant about it. I know we just don't want to do that, and then we do. You know, there's so many sins of omission that we don't do what we're supposed to do, and so many things that we're blinded to in relation to our sin, and so many thoughts that we don't even see everything that's going on inside of our heart. God does. But then there are those times where we know fully what we are doing. God's there. He's with us. He sees our sin. Not only is he there in those highlights of our life, where Joseph would end up being made the second in command over all of Egypt, or Jonah, the low lights in relation to our spiritual condition and our sin. God is ever present, even in the midst of the greatest struggles and suffering of our life. In Psalm 23, I love Psalm 23. Sometimes, again, those familiar passages don't quite hit us the way they should when we read them or when we hear them said or when we quote them. Look at this psalm, perhaps afresh with me. God is ever with his people. He says in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Notice he's talking about the Lord there. That I shall not want, or in the original, it's that I will never, ever lack. I have everything I need always because Yahweh is the one who cares for me as a shepherd. I will never lack, ever. He makes me lie down. Again, he's still talking about him. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He's there every step of the way, physically and spiritually. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's always about him. Look at verse 4. Even though, and in the original, when those two words are put together, it would be better translated even when. Even though can catch the idea, but even when. And in other words, it's definitely going to happen in your life. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or life's deepest, darkest, gloomiest moments. Those times when perhaps you feel distant from the Lord. Those times when you have suffering greatly. Those dark times in life where it hurts and the pain feels almost too much to bear. That you feel like it's almost done. It's almost over. I could just die right here, right now. Look at this. He says, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. In the first three verses, it's about God, but now he talks directly to God. Personally, you are with me. In other words, in a very real sense, David is saying, look, when you go through the most difficult times in life, you can count on the fact that God is so close to you as your shepherd. That the most painful moments in your life, perhaps God is the closest, if you will. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I heard this explained as, if you were to read in Spurgeon, perhaps you would think of a gracious host. I think he catches some of the point there. I'm not trying to go against him. One way that this was explained, and I think it fits the context even a little bit better, is that here's David looking out at the battle that's about to take place. certainly a time of adversity. He sees his enemies, and he's got to go out there and fight. And notice it doesn't say that he removes my enemies, or that he doesn't have to go and fight the battle. But he prepares the table before him in the presence of his enemies. In other words, God gives him all the sustenance he needs to get out there and fight the battle. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loyal love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is so near you as one of his people. He sees every little nuance of your life and everything you're going through. And he's not just there. He's there with you. He's there for you. In contrast, in a very real sense, like with the wicked, where he sees what's going on in their life, though he is there. With the righteous, he's with you there. He's in the trenches with you. Though he is so transcendent, our minds can't ever comprehend him. He's infinite, we're finite. Yet he's so near that in the middle of every trial you face, he's going through it with you. You know the Footprints in the Sand poem. There's only one set of footprints when it seemed like there was so much pain that I was going through. Why did you leave me? Well, that's when I was carrying you. God is there. He's so close to you. Matthew 28, that great promise to the disciples and by way of extension to all of his disciples down through the ages in the great commission after he tells them, go and preach. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Always. Always. Hebrews 13:5 repeats that thought. He's with us always. And by the way, when we reach that final stride and we cross through the finish line, if you will, and we reach the glorious gates of heaven, and we enter in Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself, not just God, but emphatic, God himself will be among you, will be among them. For all eternity, the perfect presence of God. And we'll be more aware of it than ever before. With nothing getting in the way, all the sin removed, all the pain removed, all the tears removed, there forever in eternal perfect harmony with our God in his very presence. The amazing thing, we think of it in this succession of time, right? We're here, and we're experiencing the next minute and the next minute, and he's with us now, and he's with us here, and he's with us here. And then we die, and he's with us there forever. Well, for God, it's all in an instant. There is no succession of time with God. He's there, ever present. All at once, immediately, inherently in all places in the fullness of his being. Father, thank you so much for rich truths like this. And we're scratching the surface of simply one perfection. And our minds just can't even get there. We cannot comprehend everywhere all at once. We cannot. You're always there. Lord, may that comfort our hearts as your people. May it convict us where conviction needs to be set. Let it permeate in our hearts so much so that we have a real, genuine fear of our Almighty God. That we might obey your commandments as would be the best life possible. The most freeing life possible. To live always aware of our ever-present God. May that cause us to live for you in such a way that would bring great praise and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.